Now I'd like us to turn in the Word of God to the passage that was read to us from the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis, the trial of Abraham's faith. This passage is very beautifully summed up, of course, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, an inspired summary, we can certainly say, of the events of our chapter. And I'll just read that to you as we begin. It's in Hebrews 11, as you know, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Well, as we begin to look at this passage here in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, we're told first of all, of course, and it came to pass after these things. And remember, Abraham is very advanced in years, and many experiences of God's mercies and God's blessings have been poured out upon him. But there are also many trials that he has endured. And it seems to be a reference to these trials that expression is given. And it came to pass after these things. Abram's life, in many respects, perhaps more than most, was marked by trials and tests that God gave to him. You can really, when you read these foregoing chapters in the life of Abraham, you can discern something like 9 major trials that he experienced in his life. I won't read them all out, but it was a great trial for him when he was called to leave his family, his kindred, back there in Ur of the Chaldees, and move into the land of Canaan, a long and arduous journey for him, not knowing whither he went. He had a long trial of childlessness between him and his wife Sarah, and that's a great trial in life. There was the brokenness of heart when he had to send away his son Ishmael and Hagar, and all these things all added up. So without saying too much about that, I just want to say, none of us that profess and call ourselves Christians here this morning are exempt, we know it, from trials in our lives. One of the hymns says, from trials unexempted, thy dearest children are. And we can remind ourselves that Abraham was known as the friend of God. What a title that was. And yet, he endured these many trials. And I can remind you again that Abraham was very advanced in years when this, we would say, the greatest trial of his life came to him. And then we would say, well, God measures out these trials. And then we would say, God never lays upon us a trial for which we're not prepared. It was the previous trials and God's faithfulness to Abraham in those trials and all that Abraham learned and the new depths of experience that were given to him in those trials that prepared him now for this, his greatest trial. And so God deals with us like that. Perhaps in your life, you can identify one great trial, or maybe others. But in all these things, you've experienced, as Abraham came to do, the presence of God. So it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Now, we should just get that word clear in our minds, tempt, because it can be a bit misleading. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. We know that in the epistle of James, first chapter, verse 13, it says that God tempteth no man. God tempteth no man. And yet it says here, God did tempt Abraham. Of course, it can't possibly be a contradiction in Scripture. you probably realize that in the ancient languages, both Hebrew and Greek, in which the scripture was first written, of course, the word tempt and the word trial or test you could use are all used, the same word can cover all those areas. And so when we're looking at the word tempt here, it means put to the test or given a trial. Somebody said that Satan tempts us, God tries us. Satan sometimes comes to us and says, well, here is something that's going to be very pleasant. Here is something that you're going to really enjoy. It's wrong, but I can guarantee you'll enjoy it. That's a temptation. God comes to us and says, I'm going to ask you to do this. I'm going to put you to this experience. It's going to be very hard. It might be very unpleasant, but it is bound in the long run to do you good. That's a trial. And it's that sort of thing that Abraham was here going to experience. Of course, God knew all along what the outcome of the trial would be. The trial was for Abraham's benefit, and we may say for all succeeding generations' benefit. God knew all along what the outcome would be. And we might say this, you know, when God puts us to the test, he doesn't just stand idly by. We may, as parents, sometimes put our children to one test or trial of another. God does that, but just as a good parent, we don't just altogether stand idly by. We give them every encouragement we possibly can without annulling the effects of the test, to see to it that they come through that test, and they come through that test very well. You could say sometimes God puts us in a moral or spiritual gymnasium, and we go to the gymnasium not to destroy our bodies, but to build them up and to strengthen them and so on. And that's how it is when God puts us to the test. God is not far away. Sometimes he seems far away, but God is not far away when he puts us to the test. There's no strength, you know, to be gained from a trouble-free life. We're all of us, I suppose, deep down, hoping we don't have too much trouble in our life. We don't go out looking for it. But there is no strength, ultimately, in a trouble-free life. And it says in the scriptures, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And it is an amazing thing, really, that God does bring blessings out of life's buffetings and troubles. That's clearly taught for us here in this passage. Now, we might go on and say to ourselves, we might think we were asking a modern question, but we're not, because people have asked it down through the centuries. We might say, well, did God have any rights to bring this particular trial upon his servant Abram? Could God really ask Abram to offer his only son Isaac in a sacrifice on Mount Moriah? Is that the sort of thing we'd expect God to do? As I say, it's not a modern question. People have asked it down through the years. But there is an answer to it, of course. We would perhaps begin by saying, God abhors the whole concept of men and women offering the fruit of their bodies for the sin of their souls, human sacrifice. If you read through the book of Leviticus, you'll find that it's very clearly in more than one place forbidden that men offer human sacrifices in this way. So God does not certainly condone that. And others have said one of the reasons why this is here in the Bible is to make it absolutely plain that God does not desire us to do that. So we may say that in the first place. And then we might remind ourselves of a fundamental moral truth. And this truth is as follows, that God has an absolute right to ask of human beings whatever he will. I mean, in the issues of life and death, it's God who gives us life, and it's God who takes away from us life, and he as God has an absolute right in all that kind of issue and matter. And so we may remember that years ago, the famous Bishop Butler, in his analogy of religion, was seeking to answer the same question that we're just touching on now. And this is what he said. Bear with me as I read it. He said, "Men, women, of course, have no right to either life or property, but what arises solely from the grant of God. When this grant is revoked, they cease to have any right at all in either. And when this revocation is made known, as surely it is possible it may be, it must cease to be unjust to deprive them of either." So God has an absolute right in this case, as he still does over our life and over our death and so on. Sometimes today, though, people may say, well, any madman could come along and say, God told me to do this atrocious deed or other. God told me to take this life or whatever. Well, we have an answer to that. God does not deal with men and women by voices in the head these days. It's true that at the time that Abraham was called to do this, there was no written word of God, the more sure word of prophecy, of course. And there were these occasions clearly mentioned here in Scripture when God did speak directly to men and women. But they knew exactly that this was God speaking to them. But God doesn't deal with us like that. So if anybody comes along and says, oh, God told me to do this terrible thing or that, well, we have to dismiss it as some kind of madness or delusion, so we don't go down that. Anyway, we could also add to these comments, mustn't go on too long, but we know that God never had any intention in the long run of requiring that Abraham offered his son in this way. God knew what he would do, and he knew ultimately what Abraham would do. And just one other thing before we leave it. There was an old bishop a long time ago named Warburton. He was the bishop of the city of Gloucester. And he suggested one of the reasons why this is here in Scripture was this. God had already told Abraham that through his offspring, through his son Isaac, the nations of the earth should be blessed. But Abraham did not quite take in or understand or comprehend the nature of this. And so he asked God, this is the bishop's speculation, he asked God to show him exactly what he meant by how through his descendants via Isaac all the nations of the earth should be blessed. And so this experience was given to Abram that he might completely grasp, as it were, as anybody from such a distance might grasp it, what it meant for God to give his son, his only begotten son, for the sins of a fallen race. And we know this also, that perhaps no one compared with Abram has ever had such an understanding, deep, heartfelt understanding of what it meant to God the Father, to give his only begotten Son for his people's sins. So we may see all these things just as we think on that question. Now, the next thing that we notice is this. It says in verse 2, and he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Look at the word lovest. It's the first time you get the mention of the word love in the Bible. You know the book of Genesis is full of first mentions, and this is another one of them. And it's a very interesting and very highly significant first mention. They say the first mention, if you understand it rightly, gives you the key to all the other mentions in the Bible. So what do we notice about this word love, or lovest as it is here? Well, it's not talking about, strangely, the love of a man or woman, boy or girl, for God. It's not talking about that. That may seem surprising. It's not talking about the love of a husband for a wife, or a wife for a husband. But you can see that it's talking about the love of a father for his only son. Now, isn't that significant? We're all very much aware of the gospel, I'm sure, but the very heart, center, and soul of the gospel is that God gave his only begotten Son, the Son whom he lovest, for the sake of his people's sins as a sacrifice. And so right away, when you see this word love here, it leads us into the great central theme of the Bible. God so loved the world, etc., etc., etc. And then you see the words surrounding it. Thine only son Isaac, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Remember, it hadn't been that long before this when God required Abraham to part with his son by Hagar, and he had to send them away. There was tension in the home. We can't go into all that. I don't for one moment think Abraham got any pleasure out of sending those two away. I do think, though, I'm sure you do as well, that it broke Abraham's heart to do it. And you can imagine, when these words are said, thine only son, you've only got one now, Abraham, and you're not likely to have another either. Take thine only son. You can imagine how that sort of turned the knife in the wound of what he was being asked to do. So it all helps us to realize how great this trial really was. Remember also that the name Isaac means laughter. They laughed that at last they'd had a son. It means triumphant joy. At last we've received the blessing. And so all these things, now God is saying, take thine only son, the son of thy joy and laughter, the son of your hope and so on. You're the child of promise, the child that has got so much contained within him. Take him and offer him for a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Imagine that. It was as if every hope and every joy had been dashed. And the turmoil in Abram's mind as he contemplates this. How can God be doing this now? He's going against everything he's done. He's contradicting everything he's ever said to me. He's broken every promise he's ever made to me. Has God abandoned me? Does God change his mind? Is God unfaithful? Has God cast off the human race forever? All these kind of things must surely have crossed his mind. And so we enter into this great trial that Abraham was now enduring. The next thing we notice is, of course, verse 3, which against that background is almost startling. And Abram rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, etc., etc., etc. In spite of everything, he obeys God. It's no wonder they call him the father of the faithful. This is extraordinary faith. Faith in the face of utter darkness. It's faith in a total bleakness of circumstance and situation. It's hope against hope. It's faith against unbelief in its highest form, as it were, attacking him. And yet, he is obedient, and he sets out on his way. Now, there's that famous book by Hervey, Meditations in a Churchyard or a Graveyard. It's not a very exciting title for a book, really, but there are many good things in it. And he says this, I'll just give you a brief bit of it. This memorable event, he says, gave rise to that proverbial expression which is commonly used at this day, the mount of difficulty. I didn't know that expression came from here, but that's what he suggests. And there are times in life, you know them as well as I do, when there are mountains of difficulty standing, as it were, rising up in front of us. Anyway, Hervey goes on, or in the very crisis of need, when matters seem to be irretrievable and desperate, then the Lord will appear as a present help. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. God sounded the depth and measured the height of his servant's faith in order to erect an everlasting monument of the victorious efficacy of this sacred principle and exhibit an illustrious pattern to all them who should hereafter believe. So in the face of every trial, the most severest, we go on in the strength of God. The strength of God given to Abram here was most enormous. We get up, as it were, we saddle our ass, and we get on with it, obeying God. It is the safest thing to do in every trial and every difficulty. Abram, the father of the faithful. He's going to Mount Moriah, which afterwards everybody knows was the site of the temple and all that. But Abraham didn't realize all this. He goes on, again, hardly knowing whither he goes and what will be the outcome of all these things. Now, I contrasted here, I want to contrast here rather the trial of Abraham. I could spend a long time now, but I haven't got a long time. I could spend a long time going over the journey which the two made. We may come back to it in a minute, but we know, we've heard it before, this journey that they took to the mountain and how the question was asked, perhaps the most profound question that a human being has ever asked in verse 7. Behold the fire and the wood, the question of Isaac. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Nobody can ask a more profound question than that, is it? Where is the answer to my inward sense of guilt and shame? Where is the lamb that taketh away the sins of the world? What is the cure for this fallenness of my inner being and my life? We'll come back to that in a minute, but the answer, of course, we know, is Jesus Christ. So all that, and we may come back also to the way that Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife, and the angel of the Lord called unto him, verse 11, out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Lay not thine hand upon the lads. And the ram caught in the thickets. God had provided the offering. But what I want to do is not talk about that for a minute, is to go over to, or down to verse 15, where the blessing that came out of Abram's trial starts to be unfolded. We might just say in verse 15, that new name of God, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, is revealed to Abram. And that's a tremendous thing, isn't it? The Lord did provide and will provide and has provided. But it says in verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abram out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of thine enemies. The blessings. This picture of the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore has been said to Abram, or similar words, before. Certainly, it's been mentioned that his seed shall be as multiplied as the stars of the heavens. On the other occasion, it talked about the ground and so on, as the dust of the earth. But this expression, put these two pictures together. One, whether you talk about sand or the dust of the earth, you're talking about the earthly scene, the earth beneath our feet. And obviously when you're looking up to the stars, you're looking at the heavens. That's the symbolism of it. Now, I don't think we're reading too much into it if we say that the implication here is, it's often said in regard to Abram's seed being as multiplied as the sand and multiplied as the stars in the heavens, as touching the heavens and the earth. The blessings that are going to flow out of true faith, that is faith in a crucified Savior, because all these blessings are centered on Christ. I should have said that. That blessing that comes to us through Jesus Christ is that which touches not only this earth and this life, but the heavens and the life beyond this scene as well. We don't know much about what the new heaven and the new earth will be like, but it seems as if there's going to be a great rejuvenation in some way of this world, burned up with a fervent heat, and then in some way purified and remade. And it seems to be, we can only just sort of see through a glass darkly, as it were, as if in that eternal state we will be able to move freely between the earth and the heavens. It will be all swallowed up in what we call the glory of God. But what I'm trying to suggest here is that the blessings that come from faith, that is faith in our Savior Jesus Christ, illustrated here by what Abram experienced, are untold. They're manifold. They are beyond description. It says in Galatians 3:16, Now to Abram and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And so all the blessings that are contained in what we're trying to describe here are in our Savior Jesus Christ. We sometimes sing it. Blessings abound where'er he reigns. The prisoner leaps to loose his chains. The weary find eternal rest. And all the sons of want are blessed. It also says in the same verse, and he shall possess the gates of his enemies. The gates of his enemies he shall possess. And of course, it speaks for itself, doesn't it? It's talking about the final triumph of Christ over everything that is evil and vile and wrong and everything that sets itself against him. Do you sometimes get discouraged that you won't win the battle? Well, the little children's chorus reassures us that we're on the victory side. And it's true. And do you sometimes get depressed when you read the newspaper? Or I said that to some youngsters the other day, and they said, we never read the newspaper. I thought, well, that's bad. And then, of course, they reminded me. They've got it all on the little gadget in their hands. But anyway, whether you read that or whether you see it on the TV or wherever, you could easily get depressed with the news that you hear. But it says here, he shall possess the gates of his enemies, and so he shall. But all these are things coming out from the life of faith of Abram, which, of course, was the life of faith in our Savior Jesus Christ. One other thing before we draw to a close. It's saying that in thy seed, Jesus Christ, verse 22, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. We could go on all afternoon talking about that, couldn't we? We won't. But it's forgotten by many today. What a blessing to the nations the Christian gospel is. Just describe it like that. What would happen if every social sentiment or influence which the gospel has put into our national life here, never mind the national life of many, many nations, what would it be like if every Christian influence, precepts, so on, was suddenly taken away? You could imagine what it would be like. Well, you can't hardly imagine, but you could try and imagine what the world would be like if suddenly the sun went out. Oh, yes, we may have some kinds of artificial light that we could manage on for a while, but it would be no solution, would it? And if we think of a world in which the light of the gospel was to go out, it would soon be a world that was tearing itself apart, cast away people on desert islands and so on. And people have had the foolish notion that if you put a few innocents in inverted commas away on a desert island, they'll start a new society that will be, you know, perfect and so much better than ours. But it isn't, wouldn't be. If the gospel was not in the world, what selfishness, what horror, what cruelty would overrun the place in no time. That's not to mention all the wonderful spiritual blessings that we speak of. Well, drawing to a close then. Abram gained out of this trial, of course, a profoundly deeper insight into the nature of the God with whom he had to do and the purposes of that God in salvation. Our trials do give us, don't they, a deeper understanding of the nature of God. When we read a passage like this, you could say also, it shows us in an unmistakable way how Scripture all so beautifully dovetails together, and every passage throws light on the other and unfolds the plan of heaven, the plan of God's. The benefits of faithfulness, you could say, travel down the generations. Have you had a kindness shown? Pass it on. It wasn't meant for you alone. Pass it on. He may travel down the years. It may wipe another's tears. Have you had a kindness shown? Pass it on. And here is this faithfulness of Abram appearing in the new heavens and the new earth. You don't know where it goes. And these are hard days to be faithful. But who knows where our faithfulness will bless generations to come. Immediate blessings, long-term blessings. And trials, of course, give us glimpses of eternity, do they not? They don't depress us, because we see it's all part of the journey to that land where there shall be no more crying, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, and no more death. That's what it's pointing us to, these things. But ultimately, of course, and finally, it's pointing us to him from whom all our blessings flow, our Lord Jesus Christ. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrow, heals his wounds, and drives away his fears. Well, may our eyes be fixed on him. May we be in the good of this gospel, in the mind of God before the foundations of the world, and worked out in time, taught us through these great, tremendous passages of Holy Scripture. May we be in the good of that through faith in him. Now we're going to come to sing our final hymn, which is the hymn 361.